Okay, gentlemen, how about we're going to get started so that we can leave here and get back to the real world. This is the bubble that we get to start our weekend every week, and I'm grateful for you to come, that you come. So let me pray. Father, we are grateful, probably less than we should be, and certainly less than we will be one day when we see you face to face. But we are tell you this morning, Lord, you said it is good to praise the Lord, to make music to your name, O Most High, to proclaim your love in the morning and your faithfulness at night. And Lord, I pray that today we could do both, that this morning we thank you for your love, your chesed love, your steadfast love, your covenant love. Thank you that you bring shalom, you bring peace to our lives in Christ, and we would ask that we would be agents of the same. Lord, open our hearts this morning. I pray, Father, if there's any of us in this room, unbeknownst to ourselves, that are on a track or a path that would lead us to resemble the character we study, that, Lord, you would have us have a wreck with you on this journey rather than go much further. We ask you to teach us, Holy Spirit, that you'd be present. Give us what we need, helping hand, helping foot, whatever it is. I pray that you would provide it this morning. And Lord, you said if you utter what is precious and not what is worthless, you shall be as my mouth. And I pray that that would be true as well. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we are just looking back real quickly. We had done Ezra last week, this obscure character who was a pivotal point in the fact of the Bible we hold in our hands, as well as the integrity of the nation of Israel. And I want to just kind of go through three or four points about him that touch on our lives that really have relevance for us in the 21st century, even though he was living in the 5th century B.C. First thing we said last week, or we kind of talked around it, but that ignorance of the Word of God is a barometer of spiritual atrophy, spiritual atrophy of a shrinking, of a diminishing, of a fading, both in our personal lives and in a culture. I think when a church, and by that I honestly don't mean an individual congregation, which is certainly true, but when the church in any era becomes ignorant of Scripture, it's a bad sign. C.S. Lewis once said that the less the Bible is read, the more it's translated. And if that's true, then we live right now in a plethora of Bible translations. Everything from cartoon Bibles to women's Bibles to, I mean, I get a catalog for Bibles now, and it looks like the white pages. You know, just everybody's got to have a Bible. So, which is, and if you follow any of the stuff that Barna and his group have done, there's a real good evidence that the American church is pretty illiterate biblically. Can't name the four gospel writers, don't know First Chronicles from First Corinthians, and so on. And it's not just an issue of mastering information. This isn't like being able to know the directions to places instead of using a GPS. This has to do with our entire perspective on life. How we see life, how we handle every part of it. So this is a big deal, and Ezra had set his heart, we said that, to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach it. Second thing that I think is really, really important, particularly for those of us living here in the biblicized South, God's intended context for the catechesis or the teaching or the instruction of our children is routine rather than ritual. And to be honest with you, having spent so many years as I did with the children of Christians, and having sought to try to raise four of my own, one of the things I've really come to believe is what Jesus said. I mean, obviously I believe it because Jesus said it, but I saw it borne out, is in Luke 6:40 when he said that, says Jesus said to them, a student is not above his teacher, or a disciple is not above his master, but everyone, when he was fully taught, will be just like his teacher. And I don't think he's talking about a shared database. I think he's talking about character, outlook, values, and so on. Matter of fact, Jesus believed that so intensely that he told the Jews in Jerusalem, he says, do what the Pharisees tell you, but don't do what they do, for they sit in the seat of Moses. In other words, he understood the natural tendency of those under spiritual leadership was to imitate those in spiritual leadership. And this is no more true in any other facet of life than in the home. And I tell you that I spent 25 years teaching the children of Christians Bible 5 days a week, and I taught it just like I teach it now. I was a burning bush, five periods a day, you know, 25 times a week, and just died on the weekends because I did everything I could to get these students interested in the Lord and in the Word. And what I discovered, sadly, is that 5 hours of intense Bible teaching can be undone around the dinner table in a home based on what's being talked about and how it's being talked about. You know, I had parents that were just, you know, Christian schools in particular, but Christians are just anal about submission to authority and respecting authority. And so that was in our school, was in our curriculum, you know, we taught it. And yet I realized that how children heard their parents talk about the president, how they heard their parents talk about their boss, how they heard their parents talk about their pastor, tanked everything I taught all week long, no matter how solid and biblical it was. So this is really heavy for us, particularly as fathers, that our children, our grandchildren, anyone who's in our home will develop their theology from the dinner table more than they will the Sunday school room. All right? And I think that's really crucial at a church like yours right now, where you're doing this, the massive remodeling and really trying to beef up your educational arm of this church, which I think is valuable and needed in this culture. But don't lose sight of the fact that that's not going to cut it. What's going to cut it is how we live and how we talk in the routine, that how we treat the server at the restaurant, how we treat the checkout person, how we treat the driver that somehow took that God-ordained space in front of us on the interstate. That's where our kids pick up their theology, and I think that's really vital, and that's important for us as dads. Third thing, that God measures success by intimacy with Him, not by what I know, what I can do, or what I have, or how many buildings are named after me or streets. My wife's got a great suggestion for naming stuff after people. She said, I just think they ought to wait at least 10 years after they're dead and then name something after somebody, and then you won't have to remove it later. And I think that's probably a good idea. All right, so lastly, a man who's unfamiliar with God's word will eventually find himself unfamiliar with God. Why is that? Because the scriptures tell us that, I mean, God said in the days of Isaiah, He said that my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. And as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts and my ways higher than your ways. In other words, we can be the sharpest knife in the drawer and the smartest kid on the block, but we can't understand the ways and thoughts of God by ourselves. And so if we don't have what He said about Himself at our disposal, and to be able to draw from it, we're going to become unfamiliar with Him. All right, that's last week. That's Ezra. This week, the guy we're going to look at this week is an absolute blip on the biblical radar. I mean, he just goes, and then he's done. And yet, I have come to see two things. Number one, I've come to understand one of Paul's closing comments shortly before he lost his head, literally, in Rome. Paul made a statement that he said, I have finished the race, I've kept the faith, I've fought the fight. This guy stands in contrast to that. And if there's any character, I mean this, if there's any biblical character that represents more of what's happened to men, Christian men, in my experience, and I know is not very far off the path for me if I stray, is the guy we're going to study this morning. A little obscure guy by the name of Demas. And I want to build a couple principles at the end of our lesson from his life, but Demas is a, he stands forever in the pages of Scripture as someone that should be a sober reminder. If we had a picture of him and we were in high school and we were really committed to the Christian life, we'd put Demas in our locker to be a reminder of to us every day that we don't want to end up like this guy. All right, so as we look at this guy, I want you to keep this in mind. This is a very familiar character to us in the lives of people we know, and it should also be a sober reminder that none of us in this room, myself especially, are beyond becoming Demas. All right, couple things about him. We'll do the same thing we've been doing. Look at the kind of some background about him, and then I want to today look at some words that are in here and try to help us understand a larger biblical principle, and then we'll put the cookies on the bottom shelf here at the end. But Demas appears suddenly, out of nowhere, and sparsely in our scriptures. Three times, three mentions of him. And I really hesitate to say three. There's really only two, because one of them is in Colossians and one's in Philemon. All right, two separate books, but they're both written at the exact same time to the exact same city, carried by the exact same guy. So you're basically got Paul writing a postcard to a slave owner named Philemon, and Paul writing a letter to a church in the city of Colossae that probably meets in Philemon's home. So this is really, in a sense, one letter. And then Paul mentions him again later on. But he only shows up three times. He's kind of like Elijah, you know, this only in the opposite sense. Demas is a negative example. Elijah is a positive example. There's a lot of ink about Elijah. But if you read 1 Kings, all of a sudden it just says, now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe. All of a sudden, bang, he's there. You know, you don't know anything about his dad or where, you know, we just know that he's from Tishbe, wherever the heck that is, all right? Demas is like that. Paul just mentions Demas out of nowhere in his letter to the Colossians and postcard to Philemon, all right? And he enters the story just unannounced as a companion, a companion of Paul who's imprisoned in Rome, all right? And I don't want to give you all of the details on this. Some of you, this would be rehearsing something you already know. But Paul wrote 13 letters, okay? And if you think of it this way, he wrote one letter on his first journey. He wrote two letters on his second journey, the Thessalonian letters, all right? Two letters on his second journey. Three letters on his third journey, all right? 1st, 2nd Corinthians, and Romans. And then he's imprisoned in Caesarea for about 2 years. And then he gets shipped off to Rome for another 2 years of imprisonment. And then the book of Acts ends. That's the end of book of Acts ends with Paul in prison. But he gets set free, apparently, for another couple years, writes 1 Timothy and Titus, gets thrown in prison again, writes 2 Timothy, and he's killed. So it's during this first imprisonment in Rome, Paul writes four letters. He writes Colossians and Philemon and Ephesians and Philippians. And those are some, obviously, they're called his prison epistles for that reason. But that's when he's writing. And that's when Demas enters the biblical narrative. Paul makes mention to him, basically, that he's a prisoner in Rome and that Demas is with him. Not as a prisoner, but he's there with him, as was Luke and a few other people, and Timothy and so on. All right. Third thing is that he enjoyed a place of privilege. Paul had at least 13, you could say 15, people that he mentions by name in all of his writings as his fellow workers. And Demas is one of these. This is, in a sense, kind of like David's mighty men. You know, David had these 37 guys that were kind of his special forces, special ops group. And then in there was, I mean, it just blows my mind if you read this. I'm reading it right now in Chronicles. He's got this group called the Mighty Men. And then within there, there's this group called the Three. I mean, I just have visions of Gladiator or something. I mean, these guys are just in a tier all themselves. And some of the stuff they've done is mind-blowing in terms of their skill. And Paul had this group that they were warriors of their own merit, but not in a physical sense. And he called them his fellow workers. Had a married couple in there. Priscilla and Aquila were in there. And Titus and Luke and Aristarchus and Urbanus and Timothy and Epaphroditus and some of these names, but Demas is mentioned as a fellow worker. That's really important. That means that he was in this cadre, this special cadre of Paul's friends and people that he was training and people that he trusted. All right, so this isn't some guy that trickled in the back of the church someday and made some profession of faith and then whatever. You know, this is a guy that was on the inner circle. In a sense, you could say that he was one of Paul's disciples, right? And Paul had disciples. We find that out from the book of Acts. He had disciples, just similar to John the Baptist, people that were following his teaching. And so he's in that group, all right? But Paul's final mention of him, this fourth point here, Paul's final mention of Demas, the last time we hear about him is about 5 years later. And it is it's a discouraging statement. It's very similar to something we might read about Judas Iscariot. It's an awful statement that he makes about him. And Paul's again in prison. He's in prison in Rome. He's at the end of his life. And I don't have time to paint the whole picture for you, but this would be a tough time for Paul. Not just that he was in the Mamertine prison now instead of in the Hilton prison that he was in before. He's in this hole that's got a sewer running through it, and they feed him through the ceiling. A little different than what he was in the book of Acts. But Paul's life is coming to an end, and he's finished the fight, and he's kept the faith. But Timothy's thinking of checking out of the ministry. He's going to open up a bagel shop or a used chariot dealership. I'm not sure what he's going to do, but he's just thinking about quitting. And Paul's invested 15 years of his life into this young guy, and he's just assuming that he's going to take over the family business, in a sense. And he gets word that Timothy's thinking about doing something else. And so you got that going on, and then you've got the other stuff that's happening, what we're going to look at with Demas. And then if you understand all of that, this little tiny phrase in there, Luke alone is with me, is a powerful statement about the loyalty of a friend at a time of need. And I think God gives us that statement about Luke as a total ballast against the other statement that Paul makes about Demas. All right, his last statement, Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. That's the statement that Paul gives us in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. All right, now let's take a look at some of these words. Let's push back the English and get down to what Paul was penning here. His first thing is that Paul's description of Demas, this little sentence, is both descriptive or definitive and damning. It's a very damning statement. And we need to understand why. And it's buried in a couple words that he uses here, all right? The word that's translated deserted, and I've given it to you there. It's not an easy word to pronounce. But it means to leave someone behind, to walk away from them when they need you the most. Think of a guy walking out to the end of a pier, and there's someone that he knows and loves that's in the water drowning, and he just turns and walks back up onto the shore. It's that kind of idea. It's not that he left. It's not that Demas left. It's that Demas left somebody when they needed him most. Right? It's the same word that's used with Jesus' agonizing cry on the cross. My God, why have you deserted me? Why have you forsaken me? All right. I'm not sure what goes through your mind when you think of Jesus crying that out on the cross. And he wasn't just quoting Psalm 22:1 because he was reviewing his verses there while he was hanging there. All right. He did quote Psalm 22:1 in that phrase. But that's how Jesus really felt, that the Father had abandoned him. And in some mysterious theological sense, that's exactly what happened. All right, and if you read the Psalms with something of a prophetic eye, and you think of them as being more than just the cries of David's heart, there's a really powerful statement in one of the Psalms. I don't remember the number. It's similar to the same one where the psalmist says, I sought for comforters, but I found none. And I really think that was a prophecy of what Jesus did in the garden. Three times Jesus came back where Peter, James, and John were, and they were sleeping. And he's sorrowful unto death. The Greek there means I'm so depressed I could die. And he's in the garden wrestling with God, saying, you know, we don't like to read this, but it's what it says. Jesus is saying, I don't want to do this. Let this cup pass me by. Not my will, but yours be done. And he sought for comforters and he found none. And he had prophesied, didn't he? He had prophesied that night, you will all desert me. You will all leave me when I need you the most. And I don't know if your thought of Jesus is that he's kind of like the bionic man and doesn't need any human support or anything like that. And if you think that way, you need to do away with that. That is not the picture of Jesus in the New Testament. He weeps, he cries, he gets so tired that he falls asleep in a ship that's about to sink. He's a very mysterious mixture of the fully human and fully man, and we sometimes lose track of the man side. This is the idea. Paul says, Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. He's forsaken me. All right? Paul's facing death. No way out. It's real clear in 2 Timothy that he says, the time of my departure is at hand. I'm not getting out of here. Philippians, the first imprisonment, he tells, I hope to see you soon, and that your prayers that are going to get me out of here. And he writes to Philemon and says, hey, prepare the guest room. I'm coming. Prepare the guest room. You don't get that language here. Paul is really at the end of the journey, and he knows that. And Demas, in love with this present world, Demas, his fellow worker, Demas, who was with him 5 years earlier while he was in prison, Demas was in Rome. Demas has been to Rome before, and Demas leaves him and goes to Thessalonica. Why would you go to Thessalonica? All right, there's only one reason you go to Thessalonica, and that would be to hide in Judaism. Thessalonica had a hostile Jewish community that drove Paul out, almost killed him. That's the contrast. We talked about that. He went to a place called Berea, and says the Bereans were a more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness, examining the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. That was Berea. Thessalonica was a whole different ballgame. Matter of fact, the Thessalonian Jews came to Berea and made life miserable for Paul. So for Timothy, or for Demas, to abandon Paul and go to Thessalonica, it's got to be because the persecution machinery was starting to crank up, and he didn't like the heat. And it was safer at that point to be a Jew than it was a Christian. And so he says, hey, I'll go back to my roots. That's what I'll do, all right? And just parenthetically, that's the whole reason for the book of Hebrews. There was a whole lot of Jewish believers that were thinking of doing the same thing. And the writer of Hebrews writes this long letter, and my abbreviated version of it is, the bridges are all gone. You can't go back. There's nothing to go back to. But Demas deserts him, all right? So this is heavy stuff, all right? Third thing, what Demas did to Paul and what the Father did to the Son, God promises that he'll never do to me. I will never leave you or forsake you. Hebrews 13:5, exact same Greek word, same word. And so we have this human example of Demas abandoning Paul, all right? We have this theological enigma of the Father abandoning the Son. But because of the fact that the Father abandoned the Son, he no longer will ever abandon us. All right? And that's a promise we have. That's a beautiful promise. All right? Knowing that, more than just memorizing Hebrews 13:5, knowing that will be the one thing that will keep us, as men, will keep us on our feet when the ground is shifting all around us. You know, child dies, whatever. Something really racks our lives. The presence of Yahweh in my life, the promise of that presence is an encouraging and thing. All right, now, let me try to paint a picture here. I don't believe I'm stretching the text here. I think this is what Paul tells us, all right? But I want to show you some things here because I think Demas had departed. I think Demas had departed before he had deserted. What do I mean? I mean, Demas had already left before he left. Demas had already left before he left. Where do I get that? I get it from Paul's statement that Demas loved this present world. And I want to take a second, and this is not in your notes, but I'm going to try to... Is this up here? This isn't like the Ten Commandments or anything, is it? I don't want to erase it, but let me try to explain a principle to you in the scriptures that I think is really important. There's a Greek word called the cosmos, which we translate the world. Do not love the world or all that's in the world, for all that's in the world, so on. It's a Greek word, cosmos, all right? And a couple things. We get this really wrong as Christians, all right? First of all, we need to understand that the world is not a place, at least here. The word in the New Testament, cosmos, whenever it talks about that, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. You are not of the world any more than I am of the world. I took you out of the world. That's all cosmos in John 15 and 17. And John, again, do not love the world or anything that's in the cosmos, for all that is in the cosmos, lust of the eyes and so on, is not of the Father, but is of the cosmos. We are supposed to not love the cosmos, all right? This is not a place, though. In the Bible, the cosmos it's human society extruding God out. It's more of a philosophy or an ideology or an outlook or a worldview than anything else. All right, and people that hold on to this, all right, I call residents. They're people that are comfortable in the cosmos. This is home for them. They live this way. They think this way. All right, and here's what we get backwards. We're supposed to hate the cosmos and love the residents. And I think sometimes we get that backwards. I think we have a terrible time with unbelievers, particularly if they're engaging in sin that's really offensive to us, and we tend to hate them, and they know we hate them. But in our heart of hearts, we're embracing a lot of the same value system of the people that live on either side of us who are outside the kingdom. In a very real sense, we love the cosmos and hate the residents instead of loving the residents and hating the cosmos, right? So cosmos is not a place. Cosmos is the world, is kind of a whole outlook on life, all right? And it started in Genesis 3, and it will go all the way till the great white throne judgment. Man will always be living in a way that's contrary to God, all right? Does that make sense? All right. If we take, I'm just drawing these little bars here. This is time going this way. Time is going this way. The cosmos is always there, all right? Any particular window of time through which the cosmos expresses itself, the Bible calls this present age. It's the word aeon, which is where we get our words eons. It's a particular chunk of time through which the cosmos leaks. Does that make sense? So that in the 1800s, or the 300s, or the 500s, or the 2200s, the aeon there will be different, but what's coming through it will be the same, just wearing different clothes in a sense. All right? And this is what Demas was in love with, not this. Some Bible translations say Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. And it's not cosmos. It's aeon. Demas, in love with this sliver of time, has deserted me. He's abandoned me when I need him the most because he's loved this sliver of time. What is that? He loves this part of history through which the cosmos is leaking. It's the same word, you guys. It's the same word that Jesus uses in Matthew 13. This will maybe even make more sense. In the parable of the soils, Jesus tells this parable about four different kinds of soil. And one of them is got thorns. right? There's the rocky soil and the hard ground and the thorny and the good soil. The one that has the thorns, where the seed grows and it plants, lands and it starts to grow and then it gets choked, all right? Jesus says that the cares of this life and the concern for riches choke it, all right? In the ESV, it says the cares of this life. This life, that word, this life, is aeon. The mind that is focused on a sliver of time rather than eternity, for you and I as believers, gets choked. And so this is what Demas was in love with. Demas was in love with this present age. Now, on the top of the next page, the present age, or the aeon, or this present world, all right, was something that Paul warned the Roman Christians that one of two things was going to happen, all right? They would be conformed to it if they were not transformed by the renewing of their mind. That's, you know, Paul says, do not be conformed to this life or this world, all right, or this age. The NIV, unfortunately, and I'm not going to die for this, but the NIV translate in the Greek language, you have voice, you have active, middle, or passive. We understand active and passive. You know, it's either I'm either doing it or it's being done to me. In Greek, you have a middle voice, which means you're kind of, it's kind of being done to you, but you're kind of helping it. You're contributing to it. And the dilemma is that the endings they put on Greek words, the middle and passive, are identical. That's the same ending. So the only way you can tell which it is by the context. So there's a little bit of a subjective call there in terms of which it is. NIV went and said, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. All right? ESV and the New American Standard say, do not be conformed. All right? I'm going with them. And I know what the NIV is trying to tell us, don't conform any longer. What they've done is fallen over a little too heavy on the part, the fact that this doesn't just automatically happen. I have some role in it. But I think Paul's saying, look, you got two options here. It's not whether, it's which. You're either going to be conformed or you're going to be transformed. And the Greek transformation is a beautiful, it's where we get metamorphosis. It's the Greek word of one thing transforming into another. The conformity thing is kind of like footprints on the beach. You know, you make them and they wash away, and you make them and they wash away. And that's what this is. You know, this aeon thing, it changes from era to era. And Paul basically says to the Romans, you guys got to be alert because you're either going to be conformed to this present age or you're going to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This takes us back, in a very real sense, takes us back to last week to Ezra. The renewing of the mind takes place by me getting his thoughts inside of my head. As smart as some of us are in this room, we do not have the mind of God. And the mind of God has very little to do with IQ. It has everything to do with how you see and look at life, all right? Second thing, though, that's really encouraging for us is that Paul told Titus, he wrote to Titus, and he said, Titus, and this is encouraging, that it's possible to live a godly life in this present age without being conformed to it. He says that in Titus 2:12. It's talking about the grace of God has appeared. This is on the training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, in the aeon. It says the grace of God has appeared to enable us to live godly and upright, self-controlled lives in this present age. It can be done. All right. So it wasn't that Demas was overwhelmed with an insurmountable challenge. It was that Demas had failed to do what Paul had told the Romans to do. Now, I don't know how much Paul talked about the letters he wrote to the people that were traveling with him. But Paul wrote Romans shortly before he ended up in prison the first time, probably 56 or so, maybe 57, ends up in prison about 58 in Caesarea. And so who knows if he hadn't, I mean, it's hard, I mean, we don't know. But it's hard for me to think that Paul's with these guys and he's writing this letter to the Romans, and Demas says, "Hey, can I read that?" And he said, "Oh, no, it's hasn't been published yet. I can't afford to get this out there. Someone might download it and preach it." I think this stuff, they heard Paul teach it over and over and over, Demas knew this stuff, all right? But Demas was in love with the present age, all right? I think what happened here, and this is a sobering thought, and I put in our notes that I think in leaning over to look into the present world, I think Demas fell in. And I think even as adults, we make the same stupid mistake that teenagers do. I heard this so many times, it's probably hard for you to believe that I sometimes didn't have a real lot of tact when I talked to high school students. I wasn't afraid to debunk the idea that there's no such thing as a stupid question. There's really such a thing as a stupid question. I mean, there just is, "Mr. Shaka, don't you trust me?" I said, "That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard in my life. Of course I don't trust you. You shouldn't trust yourself. Maturity demands a healthy mistrust of yourself. Now I trust you less that you think that." But I think sometimes the question I got a lot from young people, we don't ask it, but we live it. Young people ask questions, basically the theology behind it is, how close can I get to this before I'm really in danger? How close can I get to this before I'm in trouble? No one ever asked me, how far away should I get from this before I'm really safe? I never got that question. When it came to sexual conduct, when it came to music and values and all this, it was basically, how close can I get to the cosmos before I'm in danger? And I think Demas, and we do that sometimes, I can handle this, I can handle that. Whether it's our viewing habits, our reading habits, who we hang out with, whether our friendship, we're going to look at friendship next week with Jonathan and David. Who are my primary and secondary friends? Which ones exert the greatest influence on me? And I think Demas, for whatever reason, we don't have the whole story here, but he fell in. He knew better. He had seen the cost of discipleship. He saw the guy that he was kind of being mentored by go to prison twice for the sake of the gospel. So he wasn't looking for his best life now, at least at the front end. He ended up, I think, there. But he fell in, right? And I think he had ignored the warning of James, the half-brother of Jesus. And James wrote a very biting statement probably 20 years before this, probably 15 to 20 years. He said, don't be deceived. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Whoever seeks to be the world's friend will find himself God's enemy. Now, don't get this wrong. This doesn't mean whoever hangs around unbelievers will be God's enemy. All right? It means whoever is friendship with the cosmos, which is the whole outlook on life. All right? In other words, you can't flirt with the value system of the cosmos and not find yourself in bed with the cosmos. That's what he's saying. All right? And that's what happened to Demas. Demas was apparently flirting with the cosmos, and he ended up in bed with the cosmos. Don't be deceived. If I'm a friend with the world, I will find myself at enmity with God. Why? Because this whole philosophy is at enmity with God. It's the whole point of it. Squeeze God out of where he belongs. And so if I'm going to be friendship with an ideology that it's done that, of course I'm God's enemy. All right? I mean, that's like if the Taliban had a certain uniform and I wore that uniform, that's a statement. I'm automatically an enemy of the state, all right, just by wearing the uniform. And that's what he's saying here. All right. Here's the deal, and I'm gonna use a philosophical word here. Ontology... All right. If you've studied philosophy, which I haven't, all right, which qualifies me to teach on it, ontology is that area of philosophy that has to do with being, kind of who I am. All right, that's why I used it, because it's going to rhyme here. All right, And that's real important for teachers to have things that rhyme. Okay. Demas had allowed geography to shape his ontology. What do I mean? Here's what I mean. And this has a lot to do with us, all of us, on this side of the mountain. He had allowed where he lived to determine and shape how he lived. Where was he living? He was not, and I'm not talking about Rome. I'm talking about here. Demas was living in the cosmos. That's what Paul says. Paul says, in love with this present age, in love with the aeon, in love with the expression, with the expression of the cosmos in 60 AD, is another way to put it. Demas, in love with the cosmos leaking through the window of this present time in 60 AD, has deserted me. And so it wasn't a Demas was locked into this present window, and it shaped the way he lived. So kind of he began to lose track of who he was in light of where he was. That's a constant threat for us, particularly as men. Second point, how he lived had shaped his identity. And it's supposed to be the other way around. We talked about this 2 weeks ago when we looked at Abraham. Abraham made it because he saw himself as a stranger and pilgrim on earth. And if he had been thinking of the country he had left, he would have had opportunity to return, but instead he is longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God's not ashamed to be called his God because he's prepared a city for him. Abraham's identity, who he was, determined how he lived, no matter where he was. Demas's preoccupation with where he was determined how he lived, which ended up shaping who he was. Does that make sense? The answer to the question, who do I say I am? Demas got it backwards. And stands as a testimony for us as men, all right? Third point there is that, and this is true, nations allow dual citizenship. I've got some friends that have dual citizenship, all right? But kingdoms do not allow dual subjectship. If I'm a subject of one kingdom, I am not the subject of a second kingdom. That's called treason. And Paul tells us in Colossians that Jesus Christ has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. I am now a subject in the kingdom of God, and I can't have dual subjectship. That's no such word, but it works here for this morning, all right? And Paul, Demas tried, and Demas ended up realizing that can't be true. And the point here, Jesus and a host of other voices in the Bible have said the same thing from the very beginning. Joshua, at the end of his life, he said, I'll tell you what, you guys got to decide. Either serve the gods that our fathers served beyond the Euphrates, our pagan ancestor Abraham, or serve the gods that your mom and dad served in Egypt, the gods of Egypt, or serve Yahweh. But choose. As for me and my house, we're going with Yahweh. All right. You get to 1 Kings. Elijah says the exact same thing when idolatry has gone through the land. He says, quit limping with two opinions. If Baal is God, serve him. If Yahweh is God, serve him. All right. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says the same thing. No one can serve two masters. Either love the one and hate the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. And so we have this constant message from Jesus all the way back to Joshua that we've got to decide who we're going to serve. And I think Demas got drawn into serving the wrong thing, all right? In the world of cross country, if you've ever had kids run cross country, our son Jeff, for whatever reason, his senior year at Briarwood, decides he wants to run cross country. Never ran before, and just decides to. He wants to rise to this challenge. If you know Jeff, you understand this. It's just the way he thinks. Never run before in his life, all right? Ends up fourth in the state and ends up leading the boys' cross-country team to the first male state championship in the history of the school. It didn't really, ever really get in the paper because the football team won a month later and everything else was covered. I learned something watching him. I mean, he threw up after every meet and all this sort of stuff because that's just the way he runs. But I learned something that I think it is Demas is the biblical, sterling biblical example of it. It was three letters in cross country called DNF, did not finish. And you didn't want that on your deal. That's why if you ever go to a cross country meet, people can be 10 minutes behind everyone else, but they're going to keep running because they do not want DNF on their thing. And Demas was DNF. Demas didn't finish. I'd like to think that it could be embarrassing in eternity. There's a tap on my shoulder, and I turn around, and there he is. And he said, "Oh, ye of little faith." And I'll say, "I'm sorry, Deem, but it really... it sure preached." But I think we have to look at him, and I tell you this, beloved, I tell you this with a great deal of sobriety as I'm aging. On one hand, it's frightening. I have to say it's frightening. On the other hand, it's heartbreaking. The number of men I now know that looks like are going to be DNF. Men in the ministry that are out because of pornography or having an affair, or people that just had one difficulty after another come to in their lives and they just canned it. Men that are dead, killed themselves. And I think I'm old enough now that I understand that might be me. I mean, I'm not exempt from that. It causes me, you know, Paul told Timothy, he said, take heed to yourself and to your theology, because it will save not only your hearers, but yourself. And Paul says the same thing. I pummel my body, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. You know, if anyone thinks that he stands, let him take heed lest he fall. You know, I mean, these are warnings all through the scripture. Or Jesus, we don't like verses like this. He who endures to the end will be saved. We just read right over it. Because of our doctrine of eternal security, well, I believe that my salvation is secure, but you know what? I still got to deal with that verse. And for us, we've got to understand that finishing isn't automatic. And Demas didn't finish, all right? Couple questions for us, couple points here, all right? First one, my identity, I'm going to say this slowly because it's not good grammar. Identity either shapes or it is shaped, period. Who I am either is the driving and determining and shaping force of my life, or my identity is going to be shaped by other factors. Who I am is either the engine and the pushing thing, or it's the thing that gets molded. That's what he's saying in Romans. You're either going to be transformed by the inside out, or you're going to be conformed from the outside in. And you and I have got to be really careful that we are constantly going back and have a biblical answer to the question when we look in the mirror in the morning, when we're shaving or brushing our teeth or whatever it is we do in the mirror in the morning, that we have an answer to the question each day, who do I say that I am? And beloved, it can't be based on my family. It can't be based on my income. It can't be based on my zip code or my status in the community. It's got to be based on the fact that I, first of all, am a child of God. Secondly, I'm an alien and a stranger on earth. That's got to be my identity. And Demas lost that. So question for us, which drives my life? Ontology or geography? In other words, who I am versus where I am. What is the thing that controls my life? Second one, sobering. hard to hear, necessary to say. The heart always departs before the body deserts. Demas was gone before he left. And the question for us, where is my heart in regard to, let me give you two things, there's only one blank, but two of them that I think are the most important for those of us that sit in this room. One is my spiritual life. Second one's my marriage. Where is my heart right now in reference to God? Is it cooling down? Is it numb? Is it warm? Is it alive? Wherever it is, it needs to be alive. Because I can promise you that your heart will depart before your body departs. In other words, before a man, we've got to have an answer. How do some of these really smart men that we know do such stupid things? How does a man walk away from his wife and children? How does he do that? I can understand a couple nights, a hot nights in between the sheets with someone he has no intention of spending his life with. I can understand that. I cannot understand how a man can walk away from his wife and children. What does that tell me? That tells me that something has got to happen over a period of time to this man's thinking, his values, and everything. There's not one of us in this room that would wake up tomorrow morning and say, you know what, I think 8 months from now, I'll destroy my life, ruin my marriage, and break my kids' hearts. No one wakes up thinking that. So it's got to be his heart is departing. And for him to walk out on his wife, that happened way back here. And so we have got to, that's why Proverbs says, above all else, guard your heart, for from it flow the springs of life. And I think Demas didn't. Marriage, you know, I don't know what's going on in your heart between you and your wife right now, but brothers, if it's cooling off, man, you get on your face and you beg God to reignite the fires of love and passion and devotion for the woman that shares your bed. This is the wrong time in history for us to let that happen to us. I mean, men are dropping like flies all around us because of this. And I have a lot to say about that. Third one, all right, desertion always demands disaffiliation. What do I mean by that? I've got to cut people out of my life that can speak truth into my life. A great verse in Proverbs that I gave you there, Proverbs 18:1. Whoever isolates himself, seeks his own desire, he breaks out against all sound judgment. You know, the fastest way for me to destroy my life is to cut you out of it and let none of you speak truth to me. And be honest, brothers, as men, we're not good at that. We're not good at speaking the truth unless we're really ticked off. Then we just let it all out. But in terms of meeting someone for coffee and sitting down and looking at them and saying, you know, I got to find out something. You know, it seemed to me last night when we were da-da-da-da-da-da-da that you were being a little too friendly with so-and-so's wife. Do I need to be concerned about anything? Or something like that, where we're willing to take the risk of someone maybe being offended, but by us keeping each other's feet to the fire. You know, and the question here is, who have I consciously cut out of my life that God wants in it? There may be somebody in my life or your life that you and I have just slowly orchestrated the circumstances of our life so I don't have to be around this person. Why? Because every time I'm around him, I feel guilty. I could always tell when I was as a teacher with high school kids, and that's been a while now, but I could tell how they were doing by two ways. One was their eyes, right? When kids get involved in moral sin, the lights go out, you know? It's just kind of like the land of the living dead. And the other thing is when I'm walking down the hall and they're coming down there and they just make a left, you know? And it wasn't because they didn't like me. It was just they didn't like how they felt when they were around me. And you and I need people in our lives that make us feel a little bit spiritually on edge when we're around him. I think it's good. And Demas didn't. And I do not want us to be a Demas. I don't want, I'm not a paranoid person, so don't hear me talking outside of grace here. But I do know that people that do what I do have a bullseye on their fanny. And, I pray. I've got a group of people that pray for me. I am not beyond any of this. You don't have to be a flake to end up where some of these people end up. But I do think that the principle that my heart departs before my body leaves and guarding our hearts and figuring out how we protect our hearts is vital. All right? Let me close in prayer.